So if you'd like to follow along, I'll just be reading a section from Exodus 29 about the priesthood in Israel, and it's what we've been studying in our congregation lately in the book of Exodus. This is what you are to do to consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from fine wheat flour without yeast make bread and cakes mixed with oil and wafers spread with oil, and put them in a basket and present them in it along with the bull and the two rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe and the ephod itself and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him by its skillfully woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred diadem to the turban. Take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. And put headbands on them and then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. In this way, you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So this is the description of the consecration of the priests in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament. The previous chapter talked about Aaron and his holy garments, and they were beautifully made. He had a breastplate with the 12 tribes of Israel represented with different precious stones. He had a headband that's mentioned there, and on his turban it would say, "Holy to the Lord." And so his whole outfit reminded you of the glory of God. And then it goes on in this chapter to talk about what was to be done in the consecration of the priests. Consecration meaning setting them aside for special service to the Lord. And then the next chapter, after the one we're looking at, talks about the altar of incense and offering up the incense. Now, one of the key differences between the Russian Orthodox and the Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation is the idea of the priesthood. We believe, based on Scripture, that all believers in Jesus are priests. We don't have a special class of people called priests. We have ordained elders and teaching elders and so on, but they're not priests. The priesthood is broader. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We just read the passage from 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's one of the passages on us being priests together. Revelations 1, 5 through 6 says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So together, all of us, all God's people are priests in the universal church. That's what the word Catholic means. That often in the Apostles' Creed, it talks about the Catholic Church. Well, you're all Catholic priests. Maybe you didn't know it. I don't know. We have one Italian fellow in our congregation, Richard, and he's notable because he's the only Italian in a congregation of Jewish people and Russian people and everything else. And so I kidded him. I said, "You know, I don't know if your mom wanted you to grow up to be a priest, Richard, but you made it. You know, we're all priests together. All of us together are priests of God." What did a Hebrew priest do? Well, A priest represented God to the people and the people to God. You could say he was a mediator. He made sacrifices for sin. I think most of us know that. He administered rites of cleansing and ministered in the temple. But the priest also taught the scriptures, oversaw the laws of clean and unclean. And the priests all came from a tribe of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. As a matter of fact, you know, there are people still descended from that tribe and that family in our community today, because anybody you meet whose name is Levi or Lewis or Levin, these kind of Hebrew names, that means from the tribe of Levi. And if their name might be something like Aaronson or Cohen, the Hebrew word for priest is Kohen. And so people named Kahana or Cohen or Kohn, they are legitimately from the priestly family of Aaron, the high priestly family of Aaron. And genetic studies have been made that have shown that worldwide, people with these priestly names all come from the same common ancestor. They have a certain gene in their DNA that is much less found in the general Jewish population. And so it's interesting, you know, in the temple, in the synagogue worship today, you have to ask if somebody is a priest or a Levite or an Israelite, because you're given the invitation to come up and read the Torah portion. I was in a synagogue one time visiting. I had met a woman on the street. It was a black woman who converted to Judaism, and she invited me to her special time of reading from the Torah. So I was sitting in the back looking at the prayer book, and I can read Hebrew, and the rabbi could see I was reading from the looking at the prayer book and reading in Hebrew. And the rabbi came up to me and said, "Are you a priest, a Levite, or an Israelite?" And I looked at him and said, "I'm a goy. That means I'm a Gentile. I'm not Jewish at all, as a matter of fact. A lot of people think I'm Jewish. It's just that I've been hanging around so much, it's rubbed off on me." But he was offering me the opportunity as a guest, he didn't know, as a guest to come up and do one of the liturgical readings. So he was offering me a high honor, but I couldn't do that. But that's what he was looking for. And so those that were from the priestly tribe and the priestly family of Aaron were set apart for the work of the priesthood by special rituals, special dress, a special consecration, and special duties. And so we read that passage about the consecration, the setting aside of the Hebrew priests. Well, what was done? If you look at the passage, the first thing was a sacrifice was made. There was a bull, two rams that were to be sacrificed, and then there was bread that was brought with those animals as a sacrifice to God. So there had to be a payment for sin, first of all. Even if you were in the priesthood and you're in that special tribe and that special family of Aaron, you still were a sinner, and your sin still needed to be paid for. There had to be a payment for sin. Second, they were washed with water. Third, they were clothed with special and very beautiful and costly garments. Fourth, there was an anointing with oil, right? And then let's break down these steps and look at them a little closer. Aaron and his sons were to lay hands on the head of the bull, and then the bull was taken outside the camp and slaughtered. The blood was sprinkled on top of the altar and at its base, and then the bull was burned as a sin offering. Well, laying their hands on that animal symbolically meant transferring their sins onto that sacrificial animal. The same thing happened on Yom Kippur, right? So after they laid their hands on that animal, the animal was killed, the blood was sprinkled on the altar, and then it became a burnt offering. And then the ram was slaughtered after his Aaron and his sons laid their hands on it. And some of the blood of the lamb was placed on their right earlobes. This is a curious thing. It was placed on their right earlobes, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toe of their right feet. Now, this whole scenario is very reminiscent of what went on at Yom Kippur, right? The high priest would take two perfect goats, lay his hands on one. That goat would be taken off into the wilderness to be torn apart probably by wild animals. That was the scapegoat, symbolically carrying the sins of the people of Israel away outside into the desert. The other goat was killed and its blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant in which the law was contained. And so this whole idea of laying your hands on the sacrificial victim, symbolically transferring your sins to that victim, and then that victim becoming the atonement, is a very familiar scenario in the scriptures. So blood was put on their right earlobes, right thumbs, and the big toe of the right feet. And then with the ram as well, the rest of the blood was put on the altar. And it was mixed with some of the anointing oil, and it was sprinkled on Aaron and his sons and on their priestly garments. And then a lamb was offered as a burnt offering in payment for sin. And some of the bread was offered as well as parts of the ram. And the bread and the meat of the lamb were to be eaten by Aaron and his sons before the Lord. It was all waved before the Lord, and then they actually partook of the lamb, and they partook of the bread. And so the priests were given some of the lamb that was used for payment for sin as food. No one else was to eat it. No one in Israel was to eat this holy food except the priests. So there's a lot of washing going on, sacrificing, sprinkling blood, anointing, and then finally some eating that goes on. What does that have to do with us, you might be thinking? It's all kind of interesting and mysterious and something that's very foreign to us. What does it mean? Well, of course, there had to be sacrifice for the atonement of sin presented to God. And that, of course, is something we're very familiar with, that we understand that we need a sacrifice for sin in order to come before God. Even the priests of Israel needed a sacrifice for sin before they could come before God. Doesn't matter how nice a person you are, how often you go to church, all the things you do for charity. All these things are not going to be good enough. You need a payment for sin, and you can't make it. I recently preached a funeral for an accountant, a Jewish accountant, who came to faith a couple of days before he died. And there were a lot of accountants in the congregation when I was preaching. And God gave me kind of an inspiration in the midst of something I hadn't prepared for. And I realized we have a debt before God that we cannot pay. We've sinned against an infinite God, and so we have an infinite debt. And the books have to be balanced. So I told these folks that, you know, God is the ultimate accountant. He's not just going to let the balance sheet be wrong. And you can't pay that debt. You need an infinite payment to pay an infinite debt. And that's what Jesus came to do. He's God incarnate. And so his payment for sin on the cross was of infinite value. And it's only a payment of infinite value that can pay an infinite debt. Because he's God, it's of infinite value. Because he's a man, he could make that payment for another man or woman. And so Jesus had the infinite payment for our infinite debt that the accounting would be taken care of. The only other option is you're going to pay that debt for an infinite time. So either you have to pay that debt for an infinite time yourself in hell, or you need the infinite God who became man to pay the infinite debt for you. Those are the only options. So there's the offering for sin. Even the priests needed it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And of course, we understand that all these things pointed to the final sacrifice that Messiah made on the cross in order to be forgiven, that his shed blood pays for our sins, and ultimately not anything else will suffice. Now, what's curious is the blood was applied to their right earlobe, to their thumbs, and to the big toe on the right foot. What in the world do you make of that? It's very foreign to our thinking. But think about it. What do you do with your ear? With your ear, you hear the word of God. The hand is what you use to work and to serve. The foot represents walking and where you go. So what it's saying is you have to be sanctified in your hearing of the word of God. You have to be sanctified in how you serve the Lord. You have to walk in God's ways. You see, the blood of Christ has to be applied in all areas of your life. It has to be the cleansing that you need in all these areas of life. All these areas that we fall short in, we need forgiveness in. We don't always listen the way we should. We don't always do what we should. We don't always walk as we should. The blood of Christ has to be applied to us in all these ways. Now, the priests were also ceremonially washed. Now, we have a ceremonial washing today. We have a ceremonial washing. What do we call it? Baptism. That's what the ceremonial washing is. By the way, Jews to this day have ceremonial washings. They have a form of baptism called the mikvah. And every Friday night, and also at the beginning of Passover, you pour water on your hands. It's a symbolic washing. By the way, Muslims do the same thing. Before Muslims go into prayer, outside of every mosque, there's a water spigot so you can wash before going to pray. This all goes back to the Hebrew priests who had ceremonial washings to symbolize taking away our sins. And so the priests would go through this washing as part of their consecration. We have baptism that symbolically speaks of the washing that we have through Jesus cleansing us. It's sad that many Jewish people see Christian baptism as somehow the opposite of being a Jew. But in reality, Christian baptism comes from the Hebrew priests themselves. John the Baptizer was a priest in Israel. And so it's really a very Jewish thing. Baptism is really a very Jewish thing. It comes from the Jewish priests. And so the priests were not only washed, but they were clothed in fine garments. Beautiful garments. And if you want to read the description, take a look at the previous chapter in chapter 28. It goes into great detail. It must have been a very, splendorous outfit that they wore. And that symbolized being united with Christ. You see, we are clothed in his righteousness, and it's beautiful to God. That's one of the great things that's been done for us. Contrast that with what it says in Isaiah 64:6. It says, our good deeds are as filthy rags. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. If you think your own righteousness is good enough to stand before God, Isaiah says our own good deeds are as filthy rags before God. It's not going to cut it. It's not going to work. You need the righteousness of Christ to clothe you. A number of scriptures talk about this idea. It says in Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. That's how beautiful the righteousness of Christ is that's given to us. You go to a wedding, right, and the bride and groom are usually dressed probably better than they've ever been dressed before, right? I was just thinking this morning, we've been married 40 years, and I was thinking about going to a little shop in Glenside and buying my suit so I would look good for my wedding. That's how beautiful we are before God, that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It says, I will delight greatly in my Lord, for he has clothed me in garments of righteousness. We don't have our own. We have what was given to us, and that's how God sees us if we're in him. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, I'm sure Paul, who knew the Torah, knew the five books of Moses really well, when he said that, he was thinking the ancient priests were washed and then clothed beautifully. You who were baptized into Messiah have clothed yourselves with Messiah. A lot of parallels between what the priests did to be consecrated and what the Lord Jesus did for us. So the priests had their sins paid for by a sacrifice. We have our sins paid for by the ultimate sacrifice. The priests were washed. And we know that we are washed by what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we symbolically are washed in baptism. And then they were beautifully clothed in robes of righteousness. And we know that we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And then they were anointed with oil. Now, the anointing with oil is something we should all be familiar with because you remember that kings were anointed with oil as well. King David was anointed with oil as well. And the word Christ or the word Messiah, one's from Greek, one's from Hebrew, they mean the same thing. They mean the person who's been anointed, in this case, anointed with oil. And so you see, they were anointed. And we need God's anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in our behalf, was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. That was his priestly commissioning, wasn't it? God said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So he received not just an anointing of oil as the Messiah. He received the anointing of the Holy Spirit that the oil symbolized. And so we need God's anointing of the Holy Spirit as well in our lives in order that we might live for him. We're not able to do it all in our own strength, are we? We have to have the anointing of the Lord. And then finally, this is interesting. They were to eat some of the sacrificial lamb along with the consecrated bread, and no one but the priests were allowed to eat it. Now, when we eat the bread and drink the wine in the Lord's Supper, it symbolizes that there's been a sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice made for us, and that we are nourished by it, spiritually speaking. Messiah came as our Lamb of Atonement. Through faith in him, our sins are paid for. We're washed, we're beautifully clothed, we're given the Spirit, and then we partake and are nourished by his sacrifice. You see all the wonderful parallels there that at first seem like, what's going on with all these interesting rituals? Well, you see, they all point to what we have in Jesus. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it shows that we're nourished and strengthened, that sacrifice on the cross was for us. And we're part of what was done, and he did it for us. So that's the priestly consecration that consecrated them to represent God to the people to God, that consecrated them to bring the word of God to the people, that consecrated them to explain to the people what was clean and unclean. That's what Jesus came to do for us as our high priest. But then we, as priests in him, also have those duties. We proclaim his ultimate sacrifice was made. We offer sacrifice of praise We intercede for those around us and pray for the people, and we bring the message of God to the people around us in this community. What I find interesting in the next chapter is the offering of the incense. It says, Aaron must bring fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. Every morning. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour on it a drink offering. Once a year Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It must be holy to the Lord. And so the offering of incense was something done constantly in the temple, morning and evening. You had to burn incense there. If you know how the tabernacle and the temple were, you have the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, and you had the mercy seat where the blood was applied once a year by the high priest. And then when you step out to the next room, you had the altar of showbread, the holy menorah, and the altar of incense. And so every time that holy menorah was lit in the temple, you had to burn incense with it as well. And that altar of incense was purified with the blood of atonement once a year. What do we make of that? Well, I think it means our prayers, for them to come properly before God, have to be accompanied by payment for sin, by atonement. You cannot come before God in any way you choose. You can only come before God in the way that he has ordained. And so we need the blood of Messiah's atonement and fulfillment of all those sacrifices in order to come before him. We're told that he has opened up the way into that Holy of Holies. We can pray directly into the Holy of Holies. We can meet God in the heavenly Holy of Holies because the veil was torn, the curtain was torn, and now we can go where the high priest can only go once a year because Jesus has made the atonement and he has made us worthy by his righteousness that we're clothed in, by his blood that was shed, that we can go into that Holy of Holies in prayer. When I pray, I'm almost a little obsessive about praying in Jesus' name. Maybe you are too, I don't know. But that is not some magical thing that we tack on the end of our prayers. I think it's something important for us to remember as we pray that we are permitted and privileged to go into the presence of the Father in heaven because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We pray in his name, meaning I pray coming to you, Father, because Jesus has paid for my sins, given me his righteousness, anointed me with the Holy Spirit, and made me worthy, not on my own merits, but worthy because of Jesus. In his name, I can come before the Lord. That's how we can approach God in righteousness. That incense that they burned had a special formula. I won't read it all. You can read it a little bit further on in the same chapter. It was used for a special purpose. You weren't allowed to burn it outside. You couldn't make this formula and go burn it in your tent, you know, or like we did back in the hippie days. Maybe some of you, I don't know, any former hippie incense burners, I have to confess I was one. It was a very special incense, and it represented the prayers going up to God. Psalm 141, 1 and 2. O Lord, I will call to you. Come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. So incense was symbolic of prayer, and it was a worshipful thing. It was only to be done to the true God and not to false gods. When Israel got in trouble, they were burning incense in other places to other gods. When we come together and pray, it's holy incense coming up before God. Now, we don't have, you know, incense censers in our services like some very liturgical churches do, but we do have incense going up before the Lord when we pray. You were sending incense up to the Lord, brother, as you prayed for this congregation. And you see, we don't pray to any other gods. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to Mary. We pray directly to God through Jesus. And our prayers go up and they're a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And it's a special formula. We just don't pray in any strange way we want. As the incense had a special formula, the Lord has given us a formula for prayer. We recited the Lord's Prayer, which I think is good. We should all have that memorized. Not that we're going to recite it 100 times with beads. We use that as our formula for prayer. Each of those aspects of the Lord's Prayer are like the different ingredients in the holy incense before the Lord. We don't pray like the Tibetan Buddhists who ring a bell. You know, you walk down the street and there are bells and you spin them around and they have prayers written on them. No. God has given us a special formula and a special way to pray. And so the Lord delights in our prayers because we are his holy priests. If you're in Jesus, he's the high priest. You're consecrated as a priest in him if you believe in him. And we're told he has a higher order of priesthood. He's of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a mysterious figure who Abraham gave the tithe to. And he was called a priest of the Most High God. We don't know a lot about him. But we're told that Jesus is of that superior priesthood, more superior than the Aaronic priesthood. Because Abraham was the father, grandfather of Levi, of that whole tribe. And symbolically, Melchizedek was offered a tithe from Abraham, and the argument goes that that shows that his priesthood is superior. So that's your ministry in this community. We are priests before a holy God. And we're to pray for our community. We're to represent our community to God. And we're to represent God to our community. We're to bring them the holy word. We're to make it clear what's clean and unclean before God. We're to be dressed in holy garments of righteousness through Christ. We're sanctified. We're consecrated as his holy priests together by sacrifice, by the washing of the word, by anointing, by sharing in the sacrifice through the Lord's Supper, knowing that what Jesus did on the cross was for us. And then our prayers going up are a sweet fragrance before God, you see? That's your ministry as priests before God. Be encouraged. Know who you are in Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much, and we're amazed that you would take us out of darkness, take us out of our sins, wash us, cleanse us by the blood of Christ, consecrate us that we might serve as your priests in a dark world. What a great privilege. Lord, help us not to take this privilege for granted. Help us that we might offer up the incense of our prayers every day, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, all during the day. May our prayers come up to you like incense. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this high privilege and high calling, not because we're such great people, not because we're perfect in any way, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.